Is that better? I believe so. Maybe not. So as we consider animal sacrifice, I want to ask the question, what made animal sacrifice work? Was it superstition? If you were out running around in your chariot and you ran over a lamb, would your sins be forgiven? You're supposed to say, no. It's not superstition. Oh, no, I'm good. Robert has already loaded me up here. So it wasn't superstition. There's nothing superstitious about animal sacrifice. So was it tradition? Let's suppose that, let me see, who can I pick on here? Adam wouldn't be good yet. Derek. Let's suppose that Derek was under the patriarchal system, and every year he would go out and make a sacrifice for his family, and then Derek gets run over by a chariot and he's killed. And so Derek's son says, well, you know, Dad used to go out every time this year and kill an animal for some reason. I don't know what that was for, but I think that'd be a great family tradition. Let's just keep doing that. Would that remove sin? No, it would not. Animal sacrifice had no power in tradition. Or was it that maybe God just loved blood? He just couldn't get enough blood. God just was a God that just needed blood to be satisfied for his anger. Was that it? Was that where animal sacrifice got its power? No, of course not. Where did it get its power from? What made animal sacrifice work? It's this concept of faith. This is where animal sacrifice got its power. It wasn't enough just to kill the animal, but you had to know why you were doing it. It's just like if we go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, here's some medicine. Take this medicine, it will make you better. Do you just come home and look at it? What do you do? Well, if you heard the doctor and you believed the doctor, you would take the medicine. And that's what faith is all about, is that God tells us these things. We believe, we hear God, we believe Him, we do these things, and that is where animal sacrifice obtained the part on the believer's side of its power. And so we see this passage in Hebrews 11 that talks about by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went to the land that he was called, and so forth and so on. You're familiar with that. What do all these have in common that we see in these examples of faith is that they were all based upon, they took action based upon their belief. It was they heard what God said, they believed it, and then they acted upon it. It was their obedience from the heart. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So we see this passage in Hebrews 11:6, for instance. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There, in this definition of the kind of faith without which it's impossible to please God, we see both these components, belief and action. That's the kind of genuine faith that's required. But then you look at a passage like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then you see James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well, but the demons also believe. Is this just a flat contradiction? Well, not really, if we understand a simple figure of speech called synecdoche. Say that with me. That's pretty good. 50-cent word. And all it means is it's where a part is put for the whole. So we see a bunch of cattle out there and we go, well, oh, there's 50 head out there. Well, it's not 50 heads walking around, but the head represents what? The entire cow. So we see boats out on the water, and we say, oh, there's 50 sail out there. Well, it's not just a sail. The sail represents the entire boat. It's where parts put for the whole. We also see it like where the whole is used for a part. We see a policeman coming, and we say, here comes the law. You ever heard that? That's synecdoche. It's a very common figure of speech. And if we don't understand that, we'll get into trouble real fast. Doctrine. So when Jesus made his statement, he wasn't saying that a person is saved at the point of belief. Belief was just a term. It was a term of synecdoche, which encompassed everything that a person would do to follow the Lord. And so we look at Hebrews 11. We look at that great balance there. It's not works alone. You know, just sheer obedience. Just killing an animal wouldn't help you. And it's not just belief alone. You know, just believing in animal sacrifice wouldn't help you. What did you have to do? You had to kill the animal. But it's that combination of obedience from the heart. In fact, I like this. It's action based upon our belief. In other words, true faith is when we obey from the heart. We believe it. It's in our heart. Now we act on it. We obey. Obedience from the heart. That's the true faith. And James, you know, actually addresses this question in James chapter 2. You know, he says, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, no actions? Can that save him? I know this may be hard to believe, but a lot of these Christians thought, well, you're just saved at the point of belief. You're just saved by belief alone. But James says, well, let's look at that. So he goes through this famous passage where he constructs argument after argument after argument. Can that type of faith save a man? Faith without action is dead. Faith is shown by action. Faith without action is useless, and so on and so forth. And you're familiar with that, and you can read that later. But I think his strongest argument is in verse 19, where he says, the devils are believers. Do you get the significance of that? He's saying, listen, you know, there are believers in hell. If you think you're saved just by believing, then the devils would be saved. I don't know how you could make a stronger argument that we're not saved just by believing, that it's a combination of that. And that's the thing. So it's your birthday. I'll address that over here to these guys. It's your birthday. And what do? You want to run to the mailbox because you're hoping that the grandparents have sent you some money right in the mail. So you get your, you go to the box, you get your envelope, you open the envelope, you open the card, you shake out the check. You then sign the check, right? You know how to do that, don't you? You sign the check. You take it to the bank. You get your cash. Is this a gift? Do you say, is it still a gift? You say, look what I, or do you say, look, I earned this. Because I went to the bank. I signed the check. I earned this money. No, we understand that. It's still a gift. You didn't do anything to earn that money, did you? It's a gift. But you, all you did was you just did what you needed to do to accept the gift. And that's what animal sacrifice was. They didn't do anything to earn their removal of sin. When they killed that animal, they were just signing the check. They were just, they had heard what God said. If you believe in me and you do this thing here, I will remove your sins. They said, okay. It was an act of faith that was saving them. It was that act of faith that was working and making that work. So as we close out the Old Testament, this Old Testament teacher, just look at the things that we've discussed. We've talked about justice, God's mercy, sin, blood, atonement, grace, faith, representative death, redemption, holiness, sanctification, reconciliation, justification. Is your head exploding? I mean, that's a lot of stuff. And you, I would say right here today, now understand more about the Old Testament than a lot of Bible scholars. And I don't say that flippantly, because that's just the truth. You because they tend to study all these things in little silos, but they never look at it as one cohesive thing. And really, look at all these big words, but they're really pretty simple, aren't they? There's nothing really complicated about all this. So, with that in mind, we need to talk a little bit about the Chinese language. This is bonus material, because y'all been good. Have y'all ever seen a presentation on the Chinese language? Well, the Chinese language is the oldest continuous written language in the world. It was put together over 4,500 years ago. And the inventors of the language, they drew pictures and combined them to express words of ideas. So you looked at Chinese language, it looks just like a bunch of random scratching and all, doesn't it? But really what it is that those are little tiny pictures that have been combined to express a word or idea. And simple pictures were combined to make more complex thoughts. So what they did was they used well-known history and common things to put together words so people could easily remember it and know what it said. And so let me give you an example of this. This is the symbol in ancient Chinese for a person. And you can see it represents a mouth. You know, my wife's not here. I say that kind of looks like my wife's mouth. But, and then you had this other symbol here, which looked like a pair of legs. This is their term for man. And if you combine those two, you get this symbol for mouth man, which is their word for spokesperson. And it became the symbol for older brother, because in the families, the oldest brother became the spokesperson for the family. And that's how the Chinese language was put together. Now, here's the interesting fact. If you look at it on a timeline, long before Buddha came along, the Chinese people worshipped the same God described in the Bible. Now, let me let that sink in a little bit. The Bible, the first five books of the Bible weren't started to be written until around 1400 BC. Over 1,000 years before the Bible was written, the Chinese developed their language. And what we find is that their language reflected the events found in the book of Genesis. Over 1,000 years before Genesis was written. And so you can find that in a book by a guy named C.H. Kang called The Discovery of Genesis. And you can still buy this book on Amazon or, you know, wherever you can find it. But I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of that because I think it's real interesting. So, for instance, you remember the Great World Flood in Genesis 6. Well, here's the ancient Chinese symbol for a large ship. This would be like an oil tanker. You're describing a humongous ship. And you already know some of this. What's that word right there? You already learned a little Chinese. There's the word eight. So if you take the word eight, the number eight, and then the symbol for people, and then you take the symbol for just a regular old boat, eight people in a boat, you get the symbol for a large boat. Where'd they get that? Well, that's what we have in Genesis, isn't it? Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives, that's eight people, in a boat, that's the ark, which was a large boat. That was their symbol for large boat. Now, you could think, well, that's just some kind of coincidence. Well, I've got a whole presentation on this. And when I'm in China, I'll just start going through these with the people. And almost invariably, they'll get angry. Because I'll tell them, I'll say, you stop me when you think this is not coincidence any longer. And they'll go, and at some point they'll say, this has been hidden from us. I'll say, that's right. Here's my favorite symbol in ancient China, 1,000 years before the Bible was written. This is a symbol for righteousness. Now, it also... So if you're in a court of law and you're pronounced not guilty, this is the symbol they would use. And if you break that symbol down, On the bottom, you see this symbol here, which is the symbol for me. That's the Chinese word for me. But it contains two pictures. A hand, and then on the right is a symbol for a knife. Curious. A hand with a knife is a symbol for me. Now, if you combine that with the symbol that's on the top here, you get this word. And when I show this in China, I'm telling you the truth. They are literally jumping out of their seats, screaming the answer, because they already know what the answer is. A lamb. A hand with a knife and a lamb will make you righteous or not guilty. What did they know about? What's this describing? Animal sacrifice. They understood. And here's the interesting thing about this. I'll get off of this because I could talk about this a long time too. But their language, their original language is just chock full of symbols and of the stories from Genesis. But it stops right at the Tower of Babel. And after the Tower of Babel, their language doesn't reflect any more stories. Because, see, at the Tower of Babel is when they separated off and headed over to China. It's just a phenomenal, phenomenal thing. And I thought I would share that with you. Because when we look at the sacrificial system, we can see that this is what, in fact, when I was walking around Beijing one day, there's a thing there called the Temple of Heaven. And I would be at a loss to tell you how large this thing is. You could probably get 50 football stadiums in it. And it was a place up until 1911 that the emperor would come once a year. And he would go to this altar and he would sacrifice bulls and goats for the health and good luck and good fortune of the Chinese people. Where did he get that? That was that tradition carried on through the centuries where the emperor sort of took on the Levitical priesthood kind of a role. And once a year, sacrifice on that altar until the communists took over in 1911. So, over 1,000 years go by in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system to prepare for one event. It was now time for God to send his son, Jesus Christ, to the earth. So Jesus has come to earth. He's doing his ministry. And now John sees him coming. And he announces him publicly for the first time. I have chills going down my back. Do you remember how John announced Jesus publicly? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What did he call Jesus? The Lamb of God. What's he communicating to the Jewish mind in calling Jesus Lamb of God? Here's God's what? Sacrifice. Jesus was announced to be a sacrifice. So three key points I want to make here. First of all, that Jesus' death was not accidental. A lot of people say, oh, Jesus came, he was going to build an empire that would rival the Romans, and they got, the Jews and Romans just conspired, and they got to him, and they killed him before he could make that happen. Well, that's not true, is it? What's the purpose of a sacrifice? What must a sacrifice do? It must die. Jesus, in being announced to be the Lamb of God, was announced that his purpose in being here was to die as a sacrifice. Secondly, how many sins did Jesus ever commit? How many? Zero. Now, why? Is this just because Jesus was teaching us how to be good, moral people? No, Jesus never sinned because a sacrifice has to be what? Innocent. If Jesus had sinned one sin, could he have been the Lamb of God? No, he'd had the same price on his head for sin that you and I have. He couldn't have paid the price for sin. He could not have been a sacrifice. By never sinning, Jesus was qualifying himself to be a sacrifice. And thirdly, what would be the result of his death? It would remove sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. This is what Jesus came to do. When you look at that statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," what you're seeing is a summary of the Old Testament. That statement summarizes the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament took place so we could understand that statement. And I want to go everywhere I can in the world and explain to people what that means. I want people to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus connected himself to the sacrificial system in that role. So if we look further at Christ's blood in prophecy, we see in Isaiah 53, for instance, that over 750 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied about Christ. And I'm not going to read that all today, but I think you're familiar with it. "Surely he bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed." And you can look further at that whole passage. Sometimes when I'm sharing this with someone, particularly if they're not a believer, I'll just start reading this. I'll just start reading Isaiah 53, and I said, "Tell me, who do you think this is written about?" And, you know, I don't usually get too far, and they'll say, "Well, that's talking about Jesus, right?" And I go, "Yeah, that's right." And I said, "Now, here's the thing. This was written 750 years before Jesus came." Now, that's a pretty staggering fact. But I want you to look at three key things in this passage that tell us a lot about this plan of redemption. First of all, that it tells us that he would be a sin offering. Verse 10 says he would render himself as a guilt offering. Well, that was one of the three sin offerings of the Old Testament, the sacrificial sin offering. So Jesus would be coming to be a sacrificial sin offering. Secondly, he would be paying our price for sin. Verse 8 says, "The transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." We're the ones that should have died. We're the ones that deserve the price. He's paying that price of sin for us. And this is what this is talking about. And then thirdly, that he would bear our sins. Verse 12, verse 11, he would bear their iniquities. So as we look now into the New Testament that talks about the blood of Christ, we see passages like 1 Peter 1:8. And 19. "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Christ's blood here is presented as redeeming us. You know, that's like, you know, we understand that concept. If you go to a pawn shop and you buy something back, you're redeeming it. You know, are you? For the older ones, you remember green stamps that you could collect and put them into little books. And if you had eight of them, you could go and get a big, large cardboard dinosaur. That was called the Redemption Center, where you'd turn those books in. That's the idea of redemption, that we were purchased with the price of blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 makes the statement, "You have been bought with a price." So if you're a Christian, you have been bought with a price. What's the price? What was the price we were bought with? Christ's death. His blood is what bought us. So you get that concept. We also get this idea of ransom. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. It's this idea that we were taken off into captivity by sin, and there wasn't a thing we could do. You know, when you're held captive, you've got to wait for somebody to come and pay the price for you, don't you? I was down in Colombia, and they had this group called the FARC Rebels, and their big goal was to kidnap Americans and hold them ransom. That's how they gained money. And I was told, stay away from the city of Vente Julio. That's a FARC rebel. So this preacher was there, heard my lecture, and he said, oh, please, Keen, they call me Keen, come and do these lectures where I work. I said, I'd be glad to. Where do you worship? He said, Vente Julio. I said, uh-oh. So I went, and I was there giving my lectures, and the whole time I was there, I'd look out the window, and I'd see these army guys go by about every 10 minutes in pairs with machine guns and everything. And I asked somebody, I said, what's with all these army guys? They said, oh, they heard there was an American in town, and they're hoping the FARC will try something so they can capture the FARC. I was the bait. So I told the congregation when I got to this point, I said, now, so if the FARC captures me, you're going to ransom me, aren't you? And I think that was the biggest laugh I got the whole time. But that's the idea, is that we were captured. Sin had taken us captive. We were separated from God, and there wasn't a thing we could do about it until Christ came to pay the ransom. That was his purpose. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Doesn't that sound just like Hebrews 9:22? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Christ said this is what his blood was for. And that's why we see passages like 1 John that says, you know, he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That's why that is emphasized by the New Testament. Then we see also that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament law. You know, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he did that by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's death replaced or fulfilled the Old Testament system. So if we go back to our thinking about the Old Testament sacrificial system, on the relationship restoration side, what we see is that animal sacrifice went away and was replaced. All the sin offerings were replaced by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. So when we look at the New Testament description of this, for instance, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So Christ took our sins in his body on the cross. And what would happen as a result? So that we might die to sin. Christ's death became our death. Christ went to the cross and died to sin so that we could said to be dead to sin. That was his purpose in coming to be the Lamb of God. And all of this, of course, was given proof by the resurrection. Romans 1:4 said, Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is what proved that Jesus was God's Son. And you know, what kind of power does it take to raise somebody from the dead? Isn't that kind of supernatural power? That's the kind of power that can create a universe by thought or speaking or action. And he tells us further that in Acts, for instance, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We are here today because of the resurrection, because of that singular fact that took place. And he said, if Christ, and Paul even said this, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, we are pitiful people. We look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So he talks about Christ's death. And if you look at the passage of what Christ actually spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he was quoting from Psalm 22, but while he's quoting Scripture, he's fulfilling Scripture. But this is what I think, you know, when Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross, what do we learn from Habakkuk and Isaiah this morning? That God has to do when he sees sin. He must turn away. And I'll tell you, I think this is what we see Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane about. He prayed so, and he was in such anguish that an angel had to come and comfort him. He prayed three times not to go through the ordeal of the cross. What was he afraid of? I mean, he taught his followers not to be afraid of death. He said, don't be afraid of them that kill the body, but be afraid of those that can kill the body, you know, that can kill your soul. And we have examples, for instance, in the Roman persecutions, where Christians would be being marched into the Colosseum to be ripped apart by wild animals. They could be heard singing joyfully as they went to their death. So what was Christ so afraid of? I think it was this instant right here, where just for that brief instance, he would be separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity, even though he knew that when he died, the price would be paid and he could be reunited with his Father. He told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. He knew that this was going to be a very short ordeal. But just being separated from God for that small instant was more than he could bear to contemplate. It should tell us a little bit about that. This is one of my favorite passages, Colossians 1:22. Listen to this. But now he has reconciled you. That's what it's all about, reconciliation. How? By Christ's physical body through death, because without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin, to present you holy and without blemish and free from accusation. Isn't that just a great summary of the whole plan of redemption right there? I love it. We see in Romans 6:6, it tells us that Christ's sacrifice removes sins. Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with. So it portrays me as a Christian as being crucified with him. And the result of that death is what happened to my sins? Taken away, removed. Because that's what's required. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Romans 3:23-25, a very popular passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That word propitiation just means turning away the wrath of God. But through what? Through faith. Faith in what? Faith in my obedience? Faith in his blood. It's our faith in his blood that's at work here. So when we look at that, we contemplate this whole scenario. I ask the question, who died? Well, we look at in the plan of redemption. Well, we can see, yes, Christ certainly died, didn't he? He died literally on the cross. He died physically on that cross. But who else died? The sinner died. The sinner died representatively through Christ. So Christ died literally. The sinner died with him, through him, representatively. And so we contemplate, we look at these, what I call spiritual states. So here we were dead in sin. We were separated from God, we were living in sin, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then something happened. We were dead in sin, then we died with Christ. We died with Christ and paid that price for sin, that judicial price of sin, and as a result, we entered a new spiritual state called dead to sin. And in this case, when we became dead to sin, we are now in Christ. We are, you know, as 1 John 3:14 says, we have passed out of death into life. We are now acquitted from our sins. This is that idea of justification. It's a legal term. Our sins are no longer held against us. We're freed from our sins, and now we're made holy. And as a result of that, we can now lead holy lives. The difference between being dead to sin, dead in sin, and being dead to sin. So if we understand this, it shouldn't surprise us to see this type of language used in the New Testament to describe a Christian. For instance, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy statement. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. Now notice he says, we, talking about Christians, died with him. Not for him, or not in him, or not because of him. He says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And notice, this is past tense. It's referring to that point in the past when we became a Christian. We died with him. Now we will also live with him. Let's look at a couple more. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Notice that he has portrayed himself as having been crucified with Christ. In other words, it's as if Paul was on that thing. Notice again, it's past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. He's not saying here, I'm crucified with Christ every day. He said, I have been. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but as a result of that, Christ lives in me. Let's look at one other example of this. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore what? All died. Who's he talking about here? Who's the one that died for all? Jesus Christ. Who's the all that have died? Christians. This is how Christians are portrayed. We are portrayed as a people that died with Christ. That judicial price of death that Christ paid, if we're a Christian, we paid that price that's on our head through him. So we need to understand this, that our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless we have died with Christ, unless we've been united with Christ in his death, unless we have been crucified with Christ, unless we have died to sin. That's the only thing that will remove sin. That's why good works won't remove sin. Or just being a good person won't remove sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. I haven't shed any blood. Have any of you shed any blood? But I did representatively when I died with Christ. I made his death my death. That's what it's all about. So let's suppose you just heard this for the first time. Someone has just explained to you the whole purpose that God is holy and that sin has separated us from him, and the price of death has been pronounced as the only thing that will pay for sin. And he taught us about his mercy by introducing animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, letting that innocent animal pay the price for death for the sinner when they kill the animal. And that Jesus Christ came to be the Lamb of God, that to take away the sins of the world, and that I can have my sins removed by dying with him. And you just heard this for the first time, and you believed it. What question would you ask me? One word. One word. What? How? Any other candidates? Going once? Okay. I'm looking for when, but I give full credit for how. When does this happen? How does this happen? At what point, you know, in my faith, when do I die to sin? How do I die to sin? How do I die with Christ? When does God view me as uniting with Christ in his death? When does God view me as being crucified with Christ? Now I ask those four questions to people all the time. Those four specific questions. I get a lot of different answers. What are those answers? What would you call them? They are different gospels. You know, the number one answer I get, well, it's when you believe. That's the number one answer I get, that this happens when I believe. I know that's not the answer. Because James went to a lot of trouble to explain to me that that's not the answer to that question. I don't care how many people believe it or say it, that's not the answer. Somebody else says, well, it's when you accept Jesus into your heart. Could be. The point is, there's so many different answers. What I need is a Bible answer. I need to know how the Bible answers these questions. And that's what we have in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. The Romans had gotten this idea. Can you believe this crazy idea that once you became a Christian, you could then just go out and sin all you wanted to, and the grace of God would just take care of it? Sounds good, huh? That was the idea. So Paul addresses this problem in Romans chapter 6. And in the process, he answers our four questions very clearly. And he starts off, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it? How can we live in it any longer? Well, there it is, right there. He says, we died to sin. That's one of our questions. Well, when, Paul? Or how? How did I die to sin? When did this happen? And he answers that in verse 3. Very clearly, he says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his what? His death. Do you see it? Why do I need to be in his death? Why do I need to make his death my death? Because that's the only thing that removes sin. And that's what he's reminding them of. He said, don't you remember when you were baptized into Christ and you were baptized into his death? Look at verse 4. And let me just say this too. This is what New Testament baptism was all about. It was the act of faith. It's where they signed the check. There was no animal to kill. So how did we make Christ's death our death? It was this act of immersion, this act of faith by being immersed, which replicated symbolically the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's how it's portrayed to us. So when you look at verse 4, you see that, and pay particular attention to the prepositions here. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into what? Into death. That's what all this death stuff's talking about. It's talking about this judicial prize of sin. It's tying this whole passage directly back to the sacrificial system that removed sin. And what resulted from this? Read the rest of the verse. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When we're baptized into Christ and into his death, we get what? A new life. Because our sins are removed. This is also called a new birth. This is what this idea of born again. You're just like a new baby, no sin, you're just clean as you can be. Or a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5. That when we're baptized into Christ's death, His blood cleanses us of our sins. Verse 5, another one of our questions. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. When? How am I united with Christ's death? When I'm baptized into Christ and I'm baptized into His death, I'm united with Him in the likeness of His death. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When does God view me as being crucified with Christ? When I'm baptized into Christ and I'm baptized into His death. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now that word freed there means literally acquitted. Who's he talking about here? He who has died. Who is that referring to? Huh? The Christian. He's saying, whoever's died is freed from sin. Do you see the beauty of this? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. He who has died is freed from sin. How do I die? I died with Christ. I died when I was united with His death, when I was baptized by faith in what He did. Verse 8, this might be one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Look at this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. You know, that passage, I mean, you think about Jesus Christ came to this earth to be the Lamb of God, to take away sin. His whole purpose in coming was to be the Lamb of God so that we could die with Him. Do you see that? That's why He came. So that we could die with Him, because that's the only thing that will remove sin. Nothing that I can do can remove a single sin. The only thing that will remove sin is dying with Christ, because His death is the only thing that will remove sin. So I have to die with Him. When? How? When I'm baptized into Christ, and I'm baptized into His death. Look at verse 10. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Christ went to the cross, and He died to sin. Now, that's not talking about repentance. Do you see that? What's it talking about? What death did Christ die on the cross? He died a literal, physical death, didn't He? And that's described here as He died to sin. That's that state we were talking about. But look what He says in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ died to sin so that I could die to sin. And 1 Peter 2:24 said that. He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Christ did that literally so that we can do that by dying with Him to pay the price for sin. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now notice the word therefore. In other words, everything He said up until this point is to make this point. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. What He's saying here, He's saying, look, because of what Christ did and what you did when you died with him, you need to stop sinning. This is the idea of repentance. Let's suppose you were getting ready to come to church some Sunday morning. You looked outside and you saw your children playing in the mud. So you go out. This would be Karen. She hoses them down, brings them in the house, gives them a bath, puts fresh clothes on them. What's the first thing you say to them at that point, Karen? What do you say? Huh? Say it louder. She's not very convincing, is she? You'd probably point your finger at them, and what would you say? Don't go out there and get dirty again. I just cleaned you up. That's what he's saying here. You Christians are going out and sinning and continuing to sin, you've missed the whole point. Don't you remember when you were baptized into Christ and into his death, that you were united with his death? You got a new life? You were clean. Jesus cleaned you up. When you were washed in baptism, your sins were removed, and you were clean. Don't go out there and keep sinning. Don't go get dirty again. This is this idea of repentance. It doesn't do any good to baptize somebody that's not willing to change their lives and stop sinning. This is the idea and concept of repentance, and that's what Paul is telling them. They're missing the whole point by doing that. Verse 17, look at this. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Obedient from the heart. What's this talking about? What is this? Obedient from the heart. We talked about that earlier. This is the test I told you you'd get later. What's that talking about? Faith. This is faith. It's your faith that's at work here. Baptism is saving us by our faith, not by just some check-off thing of obedience. But it's because of our belief in what God has told us and what he would do for us, that when we're baptized into Christ and into his death, that our sins will be removed because we're uniting with him and we're dying with him. And it's our faith. We became obedient from the heart, that both those things were at play here. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in what? Sanctification. Why? Why bring that up? Because that's what it's all about, is making us holy so we can have that relate. We can be reconciled to a holy God. And he tells us that that's what happens when we're baptized into Christ and we're baptized into his death. Our sins are removed. We are sanctified. And that's what God's looking for, because now we can have that relationship with a holy God. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Was this something we earned? No, what does he say? By the way, when you were baptized into Christ and you're baptized into his death and you were united with Christ and you died with Christ and your sins are removed and you were sanctified, this was a gift. So when we're baptized into Christ, we're just signing the check. We're just accepting the gift according to the gospel that Christ gave us. So I look at it this way. Summarize. We take this dead man. How's he dead? He's spiritually dead. He's separated from God by sin. You see that? That's the dead man here. He's not dead because he's repented. He's dead because he's spiritually dead. He is separated from God. And what do? We take him and we crucify him with Christ. We bury him with Christ into Christ's death. And as a result, we're united with Christ's death. And what that produces then is sanctification. Our sins are removed. We're made holy and righteous. We are now sanctified. And as a result of that, we are now justified. The price that was on our head of death is removed. We don't owe that any longer. It's been paid by Christ's death. And as a result of that, we are now reconciled with a holy God. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to be reconciled with the holy God. So we see passages like 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed. What's that referring to? Baptism. And what happened as a result? You were sanctified. When you were baptized, your sins were removed. You're sanctified. And what's the result of that? You are justified. The price has been paid. Isn't that beautiful? Just a little simple progression. All based on the whole sacrificial system and the unity of the Bible, of God's great plan of redemption. So we know that we have passed out of death into life. What a great illustration of Christians. Okay? I think it's time we take a break. What do you think? Yes? Or do you want me to just press right on through this time? Or would you rather go home early later? Let's take a short break. Let's see, it's 11:10. We'll go back at about 11:20. Give you about 10 minutes, okay? Okay.